Romans 8, 13.
Romans 8 and the 13th verse. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this little time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Of this chapter as being divided in different parts, which would be of help. The first 12 verses have to do with our life in the Spirit. That is, the believer's life is in the Spirit. But the part that follows up to the 28th verse is the power of that life. That is the power of the life in the Spirit. And that's what we are so much in need of, the realization of that power which we have because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, this has to be received by faith. And this has to do with our daily pilgrimage through this world, that we can apply by faith the truth of this to our circumstances. Because we're passing through trials, all of us, and difficulties, as this chapter shows, but we don't have the power in ourselves. There is no power in us. We are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And so where will we get the power in our circumstances? Where will we get the power as we pass through this world? We have it in Christ. And what is the measure of that power? Well, if you read in Colossians, we won't turn to it. It's the might of His glory. You want any more power than that? The power according to the might of His glory. That's the measure of power that each individual believer has because he has the Spirit of God indwelling. The last part from the 31st verse on shows that God is for us in every way. And you'll notice the last verse that this characterizes this whole portion. It's the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That flows through the chapter. The love of God. And no matter what the circumstances are, behind the motive behind every action of God is love. This may be difficult to see sometimes, but it's true. The motive behind every action of God is love. And in the end, we will prove it. As we were singing that little hymn this morning, All the Path the Saints Are Treading, it's going to end in glory. It'll end in eternal blessing. We see it in this chapter, eternal blessing. But the first thing that we notice in this chapter, this portion of the chapter, is that there has to be the life itself. So you see, it says you're either in the flesh or the Spirit. And if you have never taken Christ as your Savior, you're not in the Spirit at all. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's in the earlier part. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not of Him at all. And the way you have it is simply by simple faith, receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Having believed, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so there must be first that life. Then we have the power of that life here. And there's power for every circumstance we pass through. And remember, there's a purpose in every circumstance. We may say, well, I failed in this. Who hasn't failed? The point is, God allowed it, and He allowed it for blessing. No matter what we have failed in, He still will use it where there's faith for real blessing. And that's what we have to learn here, that God has a plan and a purpose, and He's going to carry it out. No matter what you and I do, we can never change it. Never change it.
Your remarks about life and power, I believe, are illustrated, or at least they begin, in the difference between John 20 and Acts 2. In John 20, when Christ in resurrection to the disciples breathed on them and says, "Receive ye Holy Spirit," that was life. But when the Spirit of God was sent down from Christ in glory in Acts 2, that was power. And we have that Holy Spirit here in this world ever since. So there is never any shortage of power to go on in that life.
Then, walking by faith mortifies the deeds of the body. An unbeliever could not do this. He has to have the Spirit to do it. There's absolutely no power in the flesh to mortify the deeds of the body. And from the moment you get up in the morning until you go to bed at night, you'll find the enemy is going to attack you, and possibly in ways that you don't recognize. And so the believer, on the constant watch, in the enjoyment of communion, in order that nothing will take over in his life that's contrary to the Word, when it comes up, he mortifies, that is, he puts it to death. He puts it in the place where he is, himself. Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in his grave we lay. That's our position. And the whole power of the new man is in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. So mortifying the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That is, our life now is in the good of the truth of this chapter by mortifying the deeds of the body. Practically in the good of it. Both sons and children here. Sons suggest to us the dignity of our position as believers who are in Christ. And so it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now these things are important to notice at first. The Scripture is perfect. Before he speaks of the trials and difficulties. Because we must have firm foundations to rest upon. We are sons of God. Nothing can change this. Nothing that you can do can change it once you're a believer. You're a son of God, and all the dignity that belongs to that position and relationship. But then also we're children, as you get in the next verse. And that is, ye have not received the spirit of bondage. That's the law. Again, to fear. Notice that. Passing all our lifetime in fear. That was the Jew of old. No. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. We're part of the family now. And when it comes to the family, we're children. When it comes to the position, we're sons. But now we're children. And just picture, dear brethren, the time that's so near. I believe it's very near. But we'll be in the Father's house as children. Oh, yes, we'll be in the position of sons. That's true. But can you think of something more blessed than to be in the Father's house as children, so that he might lavish upon us all the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus? That's what the Father's going to do. And his children. And so we're children, and what do children do? They cry, "Abba, Father." We have the spirit of adoption. And anyone who can cry, "Abba, Father," belongs at the Lord's table. He may not be there, but he belongs there. He doesn't belong there because he knows a lot. He belongs there because he can cry, "Abba, Father." He's one of the children.
Little example of Abba, Father. Our brother Norman Berry was just telling us that he was in Israel last fall, I believe, and out at a certain site, there was a little boy down at the foot of the hill. He looked up at the top of the hill, and there was his father, and he says, "Abba, Abba, Well, it's kind of touching to think of that boy using this word. Well, that's like us down here. Just look up and say, Father, Abba, Father. We can cry that at any time and get that help that we need as His children.
Beautiful how Scripture makes it so simple to our souls. We have that blessed and simple relationship here of a child to a father. Now, there might be much room for growth in the things of God, but here we have that basic relationship, the knowledge of the child, in the soul of the child, that he can approach the Father in such a way.
It makes us think of that word home, doesn't it? One of the most precious words we have in our on the dictionary is home. Do you know that some languages do not have that word, home? But the English language has it. Just think of it and what it brings to your mind when you think of home. There are so many disappointments and sorrows here in this world, and many of them in the home. But when we come home, brethren, there won't be any, because there never was a tear in heaven, and there never was a sorrow there, and we'll be at home in the Father's house as children. Beloved, we're there because of adoption. That is, we've been selected, is the meaning. That's adoption. Every child of God has been selected to be in that home by God's own choice. I know it was pity, but the other remains true. It's by the sovereign choice of God that each individual believer will be there. And He's doing it for His own eternal joy, to have children in His presence, just like Christ. And the sufferings and the trials we come to in this chapter will show us that He's preparing us for that day of glory when we're at home, so that not only physically will we be like Christ, that's true, but morally. The same character to enjoy the very same things that He enjoys. To be in the good of what belongs to heaven. And that's why He's weaning our hearts now through the trials and difficulties that He allows. He wants to, in His love, separate us from everything that belongs to earth as an object, because we can't take it with us. And what we're going to take with us is what we know of Christ. And so He allows things in our lives individually and collectively too, brethren, so that we will remember, especially now, that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. But right on the eve of it, the conditions in this world are shadows of what will take place as soon as the church is gone. And some of them give indication that possibly we're right on the very moment of the Lord's coming. Just the very things in this world. Because there's some things that are going to happen after we're gone that seem almost like they're beginning to happen now. Now, what kind of an entrance will we have into that glory, in that home? Will it be an abundant entrance, as Peter speaks of? Or will it be simply that we'll save souls by fire? Solemn, isn't it? So we must think of this, and that's why we're together today. Because the Lord wants our hearts, and He wants us to be taken up with the fact that He Himself purposely has prepared everything for our eternal happiness. And He wants us now to enjoy it and anticipate it, so that there will be simply a plain, simple transition from where we are now into the glory. Not an abrupt one, but going on again up there with what we're taking up with down here.
and say that we are the children of God in two ways. We're born into the family and we're adopted into the family. Both of them are very, very precious. He chose us. Some children are adopted and chosen that way. Others are born into the family. But we're in God's family both ways. He chose us and we're born into the family. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We know God as Father now, but to think that He, in His sovereign grace, looked down and chose every one of us and then brought us into His family by faith in Christ Jesus.
Heo, several times I remember, used his example of two children talking with each other. The one was a naturally born child of parents, and the other one was adopted. And the one that was naturally born into that family could say, I have the very life and nature of my father. And that's a beautiful thought, that we who have been born into the family share in the very nature and life that God bestows. But the one that is adopted can say, He wanted me. He chose me. And that goes to the eternity past, before the world was made. But isn't it also very important for us, beloved, to recognize even the tremendous difference that exists with what a saint in the Old Testament had? You know, they were belonging to the Lord and they had life. We are not in that way different. We have life, but we have more. We have it, as Brother Buchanan already mentioned, in resurrection. And we have besides that the Spirit of God. What really makes me a Christian and what makes you a Christian is the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And no Old Testament saint ever had that. And it is this indwelling of the Spirit that gives me to consciously have the enjoyment and knowledge of life and that relationship that I have. And that's tremendous. The Old Testament saint had many promises and experienced God's faithfulness, but in his soul he could not consciously enjoy what you and I can enjoy. That's tremendous. That's Christianity, what we have here. And how different that is, and that gives us the power to walk for God. And the law should have established once for all that man in the flesh could not please God. But the Christian, while he isn't under law, by virtue of the fact that he has the Spirit dwelling within, he has a power to please God and to fulfill the righteous requirements. As one who isn't under the law, he will please God. He will not transgress against God's commandments. And of course, he even has a higher, much higher standard than the law itself. We have to love our enemies. That's a privilege. And we have much higher standards. And we are enabled to do this because the Spirit of God dwells within us. We have a life that delights in the law of God or in the Word of God. By virtue of the fact that we have life from above, we delight in the Word of God, but we have power to do what the Word of God teaches us because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we should never excuse ourselves if we fall short. If we fall short and do not do what the Word of God teaches us, it isn't because we have lack of power. It's because of lack of communion or something that has come in so that we cannot avail ourselves of that which God has provided. If, like Mr. Darby has said, if we would say that we could not live without sinning, it would be a denial of Christianity. But if we would say we do live without sinning, it would be a denial of our state. But the provisions made for us in God giving us His life and giving us His Spirit and the Word of God to guide and direct has provided us with everything we need to be walking here pleasing for God.
Paul gives us that thought in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. And we note that this precious truth of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in the foregoing chapters of Romans, and that is Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we praise God for the help of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And may we, with the Apostle Paul, seek to know more of the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives.
The 15th verse, just for a moment, that expression, bondage, again, to fear. It's true that we're not under the law, and yet there's a danger with us of having a line of things clinging to us that we have to do something to gain the favor of the Lord every day. Some feel this in their souls. They feel that they have to do something, that they're under obligation to gain the favor of the Lord. Now, beloved, if you ever gain the favor of the Lord, it's at the cross of Christ and nowhere else. That's the only place you'll ever gain the favor of the Lord. That's done once and for all. That's why we're not under bondage. It's true that we should be exercised, that we walk in the Spirit, because that's our life. But to be under bondage about it is not Christianity. And to be under fear is not Christianity. There is a godly fear that we respect the Lord, but that's not the fear that the law had. In the law, there was a constant fear of death because they didn't have assurance of that life. We have that assurance. We're not under bondage. We don't need to go around every day with a sense that we're not in communion with the Lord because of some little thing that is in our lives. We should judge it, that's true. But we should go on in faith, day by day, kind of constancy and communion with the Lord. And in that spirit, we will judge the things that are not according to the Word. It'll be a natural thing for us to judge them if we are walking in communion and we suddenly discover that we're doing something that's contrary to the Word. And so we have bondage connected with fear here. And that doesn't belong to the Christian at all.
Love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. So that if we go on in that grace, which reveals to us that our judgment was passed at Calvary, and that we are just as far removed from that judgment as Christ is, then there won't be any fear about that. We are accepted in the Beloved One. That favor you spoke of, that grace, has come to us fully and completely as to our position in Christ, where we are as far removed from judgment as He is. But then we ought to go on in fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says to the Philippians, afraid that we might fall and displease Him. But if we go on in obedience, it's not favor that we will get from the Lord, but a special love for obedience, even as Jesus himself said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." That is, he had a work given from his Father to do, and as perfect, absolutely perfect in obedience, he laid down his life. That was the work the Father had given him to do, and it gave the Father an added cause to love the Son. Oh, what an example that is to us. So it's not to gain favor that we would seek, but to give our Father an added cause to love us as children, walking in obedience to him down here, that we ought to seek to go on and gain that. Every one of us have been children in a family, and we have experienced this as we were a child, doubtless every one of us, that when we were given something to do and we did it, we received a pat or a kiss from the father or mother who had given us that charge. They could express that love that was a reward for obedience. We want to seek to gain that as we go on, but not to be afraid of God, nor to be afraid of judgment, because that is past. And we stand in grace.
6 illustrates what you have said there, brother. And there we have, as most of us probably know, the principle of separation and the need for it. And Paul says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing," in verse 17. "And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I believe this is what that means, as our brother has said, that we will have a special sense of that relationship as we walk in obedience. It is not that we come into that relationship, but we have that relationship, and therefore it is consistent for us to walk in separation, to come out from among them, and we will consciously have that joy and knowledge that we are his children. One who walks in disobedience, although he is a child, does not know the Father in this way, as he expresses here, "I will be a father unto him."
There really are no degrees of communion in that sense. We're either in communion or we're out of communion. And someone might say, "Well, how can I get back into communion if I'm out of communion?" Well, how did you get into communion in the first place? Wasn't it through the work of Christ that was finished, and now that he brought us to himself in communion? Now, the point is, communion can be broken by sin. Even a thought can break communion. But if it's judged, you're back in communion again. Now, we mustn't go by feeling. We must go by faith and what God says. We may feel ever so miserable, and we may still feel the results of what we have done. But the Word of God lets us know that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're brought back into communion again by the confession. That doesn't mean our brethren may not yet receive us back, because they want to wait to see if this has been real with us. But still, in our own souls, we can be in communion. And we are in communion if we confess that which was wrong that we have done. Because the position of the believer is always in communion, except when sin comes in. And this is where we belong. This is the life that we have. It's in the Spirit, and the Spirit will occupy us with Christ in the inheritance unless we allow sin in our lives. Then he has to occupy us with ourselves until we judge it. And that brings us to this next verse. It says, and if children, then heirs. Now that's what he would occupy us with, that we're heirs. You'll notice here that together, so three of them, heirs together, suffer together, and glorified together. That's the portion of the believer. And so let's remember that suffering is a part of it. We're heirs together. The Lord Jesus, as the Son, has received everything in the whole universe as a gift from the Father. He is the one who is the firstborn and has the title to it all. But he has received it as a gift from the Father besides. And so he takes it as associated with his people. That's in Ephesians 1. We won't go into it. But we are associated with him in it. And when he takes over the whole universe in headship, that's what really firstborn means, that he is the head of it all, and he manifests all the power and the glory of God in it. We're going to be with him in it. But the portion that you and I have now is to suffer with him. That's coming. That is, the heirs are going to have their part in the coming day, the day of the glory. But now is the time for suffering, and that's the subject he's going to speak of a little here in the next few verses. The suffering that the believer does pass through because we belong to a creation that knows suffering and sorrow because of our bodies, but we still have life in the Spirit.
Heirs together, it just shows the remarkable goodness and grace of God to tell us that first before he says anything about suffering. Heirs together. It's like the case of Abraham getting a bride for his son when he sent that servant down to find Rebekah. When he had found her, he started talking about his master. And he says he has one son, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Well, there's the inheritance. He talks all about that. She learns that firsthand right away. And so here the Spirit of God would tell us, well, you're heirs together, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. It seems that in the remarkable story of Abraham and Isaac there, that they were both the master. And so it is with God and Christ. Some places in the Bible you can't tell which one is talking about, the Father or the Son, but here it is, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance is every created thing. So he tells us about that first, and then he goes on and says, if so be that we suffer with him. So this part of the story comes in, and dear Rebecca, she had to ride the camels all the way across the desert. Not much about the suffering, but she arrived there, and so the end of this verse says, glorified together. So Isaac took Rebecca into his mother's tent, and he loved her. So the whole story comes out in a brief verses here.
In the eternal state, he's going to pour out the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us. Can you measure anything we've done that lives up to this? Now, in the kingdom, there's reward. But in the eternal state, it's a question of God and his actions in love, and that's all there will be, just God and his actions of love. In the kingdom, there will be a reward for service, and this will all be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. And when it says in Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready, it means that she made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. Ready for what? The subject of Revelation, to reign with Christ. In that day it says, be thou over five cities, or be thou over 10 cities. Why? Because there has been faithfulness.
And with those who have been faithful, why, they're going to have a special reward in the kingdom. But I'm sure there'll be something for everyone, even in the kingdom. But when it comes to the eternal state, you can't measure the love of God. And that's what's going to be poured out richly and fully because of the finished work of Christ, that God is free in that day to pour it all out in all its richness and fullness. And nothing that we can do or not do here will interfere with that day. But let me say this. When we speak of the inheritance, we're speaking about the lowest part of the blessing. The inheritance is the lowest part of the blessing. What is the highest part? What we started with, the Father's house. Abigail in the Old Testament, her name means beloved of the Father. She's a picture of the bride at home in the Father's house. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? It means that you and I, who have been made free, have all the liberties of the Father's house as sons. Now, the Father's house is an uncreated sphere. No creature has ever entered that realm. No angel has ever entered it. Just the Father and the Son. But, beloved, you and I are going to be there for all eternity. We don't enter into the fullness of our blessing. We don't even measure into it at all down here. And that's why, brethren, I believe. And I believe that the Lord is allowing in our lives trials and difficulties because He wants us to have the best. He wants us to now, by faith, enter into these precious things. We're going to look down on the inheritance that's on earth, all created things. We'll enjoy it. We'll walk about with Christ over the whole inheritance. But our real place of joy is to be loved of the Father, Abigail, at home, in the Father's house. And that's the highest form of worship. Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And we should worship now the Father because of what He's done for us in Christ. It was in complete dependence as a child, although He was a man, but He took that place in complete dependence. The Lord Jesus laid His whole, I don't like to use the word destiny, but that's the thought. He laid His whole life down, all the future, everything in the Father's hands. He didn't reserve anything of His own will, not one thing. He put His whole trust in the Father. And so that when He says, Abba, Father, it takes in that whole thought of complete dependence on the Father. And I believe that we will enjoy the truth more if we take that place of children, realizing that although we have that place of dignity, our joy is really in connection with fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we take that place of children and crying, Abba, Father, taking the low place, in dependence and obedience, we'll receive and enter into the joys that we speak of that have to do with that heavenly glory. That comes at the end of that verse, glorified together. We'll be glorified together. That's the reason I referred to Luke, because in that passage in Luke, it was when everything was against him. He had to speak against Capernaum, Bethsaida, those cities where He had ministered so much, and they all rejected His testimony. He spoke of the people as children mourning, and and piping, and there was no response. No one responded to his ministry, and he was rejected. Then he turns to his father, and he enjoys that communion outside of this world. And that's where we should be, brethren, when we're in these circumstances of trial. We should go outside of this world into our own proper portion in spirit. Because if we're going to be taken up with all the sorrows of this world, we won't be enjoying the Lord. Now, what he allows in our lives is necessary. It's a part of his plan and purpose. And it's going to come to a wonderful end for us. Well, let's be occupied then with that end that's in view, and not just the circumstances through which we're passing. Peter 2:2. I was thinking of that when you were speaking, brother. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. It's in that state that we grow, that you've been speaking of. The state of being, having a sense of being children, but here in newborn babes, it takes us all the way back to the place of full dependence. Newborn babes, entirely dependent. And that's the way we grow when we are in that position of complete dependence and obedience.
Has been reserved and secured for us as a result of the workings of God's sovereign grace. That's wondrous, is it not? But then I believe there comes our responsibility too. And when we come to Jude, it's very solemn to see that there were some that professed Christianity. They were not real. But it speaks of them in Jude verse 4 as turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now there they had come to know something about what grace was. But what was the response of their hearts? Taking grace as an occasion to have liberty for themselves, to follow their own evil inclinations. And so, don't we see this around us in Christendom everywhere? How this wondrous truth of grace has been turned into liberty for man. Man is using that as an excuse, so to say, to follow the path of his own will, I believe. And I believe we have to search our own hearts when it comes to that point.
The words we began with, is it hardy? If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. It's a dangerous thing to even think that we could live that way and be God's children, because those are not the works of God's children. And we've known those who have professed to be saved and then turned into the paths of the world and gone deep into sin. Well, you don't have any reason to think that they are real children of God, and never were. And we are never given any provision to do any of those things. It's death. If we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But then we have this new life. If we go on and live in that new life, then the assurance of that life will be the seal of the Spirit of God within us, as we had in our 16th verse, and as has been brought before us, that when we are walking in communion, then we can be enjoying Christ and all that he has given to us. But at the same time, when we do sin, and we do, then that Spirit of God has another action within, which is an indication that we are God's children as well. We are grieving the Spirit of God. And we can't grieve him away. He's still there, and it will be like kicking against the pricks, like Saul of Tarsus. And that's an action of the Spirit of God too. But he wants to bring us through this time of suffering, and it will be suffering, even as it says, suffering with Christ here. And I believe every child of God does suffer with Christ. If we live like Christ, we're going to get some of that. And yet it can be in the full sense of the Spirit of God dwelling within. And if he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And so Peter and John were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These sufferings do come to us, and that same Spirit of God would give us to have joy in these kind of sufferings, but never when we live after the flesh. That's dangerous.
Back, a brother made publicly this following statement. He said, referring to some individual that was known to some in the audience, that this man was living in sin, but he clings to his salvation. And this kind of shocked me. And I thought of that story when you were talking, because we really have absolutely no right to look at a person that is living in sin as a true child of God. And we really even see when the wicked person in Corinthians is put away, one called a brother. It seems that it is even there called in question whether he is real. The fact that he is repentant and eventually restored proved that he was real. But while he is pursuing, or anybody pursuing, a course of sin, we have absolutely no right, since we cannot look into the person's heart, we have no right to accept that person's profession. But there might be, even when it comes to suffering with Christ, enter into things always with the eyes of the Lord. We might not see things from his side, and therefore we might not recognize the dishonor that is done to his name, and so on. So that there might be a difference from one person to the next, to what extent we really suffer with him or mourn, as we have it in Matthew 5. But that is definitely a part of every believer, that they will suffer with him. There will be with everyone a measure of entering into that which is contrary to Christ and dishonoring to him in this scene. Is that correct, brother?
The Lord never knew suffering in connection with sin, never. And so we couldn't speak of suffering with him in that. But what we have here is, as it says, the sufferings of this present time. That connects us with the present creation. It connects us with the sorrows and trials along the way. If you want to speak of another kind of suffering, you go to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians that was mentioned. There we have the suffering for the gospel's sake, that Paul was suffering as he went about teaching and preaching. He was the target of the enemy in a special way. Now, I'm sure that can be included here, but the real subject here is the everyday, present time sufferings that everyone here will feel, from the youngest to the oldest, if they stay in this world very long. They'll feel it in so many different ways. And it says, somewhere it says, every soul knows his own bitterness. And how many there are, and perhaps today in this room, that have trials and difficulties that no one else knows about and that you can't tell anyone about. Well, that's included here. But there's one who knows them. He passed through them himself. And we have that Holy Spirit. And we're told that that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ in the early part of this chapter. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that feels with us in these sufferings and causes those groans, as we read here, as we pass through this world. It's been said, you know, the path of suffering, and that alone leads us to a place where suffering is unknown. And how true that is. And we're going to feel here in this world the sufferings that belong to a ruined creation. We belong to a new creation, but our body still attaches to an old creation in that sense. And in that old creation, there's suffering, and we're going to feel it. Now the point is, what is our attitude in regard to it? Are we going to go it alone, as they say? No. The Spirit of God is in us. We feel it, but we feel it in that sense that we have one going with us in it all the time. Have you ever been in an experience where you were suffering and you thought, well, nobody knows what I'm going through? And yet, if you went by the Scripture, you couldn't say that, because there isn't the least thing you'll ever pass through but the Lord is with you in it and has felt it already. Unless it's your sins. He never felt that. But He felt the trials, the difficulties of the way, all the way rejected. And you know how he was abused at the time of the cross. He felt the physical suffering and everything that went with it. Rejection, made an object of scorn and derision. Whatever it is that you may pass through, He's been through it already. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to realize this. And when you feel that nobody cares, nobody's interested, you're sure there is someone. And who could be better as a companion in your trial and suffering than the Lord Himself? It's not always what some people think it is for our sins. Chastening is child training, and it might be that He's correcting us, but the point is that He's training us now for that coming glory. And so we always want to remember that the Lord is watching all the time when we pass through these trials, even in chastening. Now turn to the 11th Psalm, and you'll see what goes with that passage you just read. The 11th Psalm goes with it. In the Lord put I my trust. What a wonderful statement. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? That's a question. Why, of course, we don't have a mountain. In the Lord put I my trust. Now the trial. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Here's one who's upright in heart. He's tried. If their foundations be destroyed, if everything goes to pieces, they're going to pieces today, brethren, what can the righteous do? Now this is the answer. Oh, what an answer. For the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. There we have the answer. He has a constant watch on every trial and circumstance in our lives. He's watching. He's in heaven. He's watching. He's interested.
Our verse here, present time, I think, are exceedingly helpful. I'm looking now at our chapter in the 18th verse. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's very instructive there. It's right now. And I was thinking of what we read in Titus. I'll just read those verses in Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And when we receive that, when we are born into God's family, and we need to be taught. It goes on and says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're in this present world for this present time. And we need to be taught how to live. And it says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the present time is this time of suffering in this present world, and it comes to all of us. Not always is it because of, I believe, living godly in this present world, although that gives the promise of having persecution. But we're in this present world. It's this kind of a world, and we're here for this present time. And we are, as you remark, a part of the groaning creation. So we go on down in our chapter and we get the redemption of the body. And until we get that, we are connected with the present time in the present world, and we get what normally we might say comes to all men in this place at this time. Is that true?